lovely to be with you again this morning, and thank you so much for the invitation to come and join you this weekend in these studies in 1 Samuel in the person of Saul. And I'd like to ask you to turn now to 1 Samuel and chapter 14. 1 Samuel and chapter 14. And we're going to, with the Lord's help, look at this chapter over the two sessions today. It's a long chapter, but we're going to split it into two, and we're going to look at this chapter today. So 1 Samuel chapter 14, and in the first session, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at the first 46 verses. Now, we won't necessarily read all of those verses, but that's what our attention will be taken up with today. And let me just pause for a moment and ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, as we quieten our hearts and come in the attitude of prayer, we come before the open pages of thy word. And we want to thank thee for the clarity and the truth and the life-changing power of thy word. We want to thank thee, Father, for its accuracy. We want to thank thee, Father, for its preservation. And we are so grateful this morning to have the freedom to meet here together without fear and to open the pages of thy word. And we ask today, Father, that thou would speak to us by thy Holy Spirit through thy word. Lord, we're not here simply because it's been arranged. We're not here because it's in the calendar or because others expect us to be here. We're here, Father, to hear from thy voice and to be changed by thy Spirit to become more like thy Son. Lord, we remember that wonderful day when thy risen Son, the Lord Jesus, drew near to two men on the road to Emmaus. And he opened the scriptures to them and told them of all those things concerning himself in the law and the prophets. And we remember, Father, those lovely words, Jesus himself drew near. And that would be our desire today. And Lord, that's our prayer, that the Lord Jesus himself would draw near. We know that he is amongst us because we are met in his name. And we thank thee for that promise. And Lord, as we turn now to thy word, we do thank thee for the confidence that we can have, Father, that when we read thy words, we hear thy voice. So, Father, speak to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, yesterday we began our studies in this fascinating character of Saul. And we said that we were going to focus our attention, which we are doing, on this time of his reign and his rejection, this time of transition. And relatively speaking, compared to the whole book, it's quite a short passage, really, from chapter 13 to chapter 15. And right in the centre of it is chapter 14, and today that will be our focus, chapter 14. Now, we said that there are two big thrusts to the study of the person of Saul, and that is a caution and a contrast. And Ferranti already touched on that. But on the one hand, there's a caution that Saul brings up to us traits and propensities in his character that are a warning to you and me about those traits in our own character. Traits of pride and of ego and of selfishness and of stubbornness and of unwillingness to listen to God and to put into obedience God's commands. So those things are a caution to us. But also there's a great contrast when we consider that the life and the conduct of Saul throws into sharp relief a wise and a godly priest and prophet in Samuel, a godly son in Jonathan, and a rightful heir in David. So these contrasts come to the fore. But underneath all of that, and more fundamental than all of that, is the perfect king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our focus in these studies, the Lord Jesus. Not Saul. Yes, we're here to study the life of Saul, but over and above that, we are here to behold the Lord Jesus through the lens of Saul. So we're in this time of transition then, as we're going from God's people having man's choice as their king, Saul, to God's choice as their king, David. And by chapter 16, David will already have been identified as God's man for the moment for the nation of Israel. But here we're still in the reign of Saul. And I'd like to see just six things, and we will be dealing with these six things briefly, let me just reassure you. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, I want to see six things. I want to see these. First of all, I want to see an unqualified priest. An unqualified priest. Now, you might be saying, Ian, that was yesterday's study, because Saul took the place of a priest, which he should not have done, and there were huge repercussions from that. And really, that was the beginning of the end for Saul, was him taking the place as a priest when he was a king, and that was his allotted responsibility before God, and he stepped outside of that and out with that and took the place of a priest. But this is something different, so we'll touch on that in a moment. An unqualified priest, verses 2 and 3. And then I want us to see an undaunted duo. An undaunted duo. As Jonathan and his armor bearer conduct a raid that really would astonish you in its courage. So an unqualified priest, an undaunted duo. And then very briefly, we won't touch on this for long, but an unexpected victory. Because there is, as a result, a direct result of their courage, an unexpected victory. And then there's this fascinating episode, again, another failure of judgment on behalf of Saul, an unwise vow. An unwise vow. And then there's an unanswered prayer. That you didn't think there was something like that in the scriptures, but there are unanswered prayers in the scriptures, and then an unfinished task as we come to the end of this section. So let's read together, just verses 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 14, thinking of an unqualified priest. So 1 Samuel 14 and verses 2 and 3. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Let me just read verse 3 again and take it in. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. This is something quite remarkable, brothers and sisters. So, in the last chapter that we read together, we saw Saul doing something quite astonishing in stepping outside of the role that God had given him. And you know, we all have to consider the role that God has called us to. What is it that God has called me to in my life, in my service for him? What is it that God has called you to in your life and in your service for him? I was approached a couple of years ago. Rebecca and I were both approached to take on a role in camp work in Scotland, and it was to be organisers of a youth camp. And I don't know how many of you know my wife Rebecca, but many of you have met her. She is a born organiser. She is a born organiser. She's a primary school teacher. She's very gifted in organisation and in administration. You should have seen my preaching notes before I got married compared to after I got married. They're now alphabetized and in Bible book order and in a wonderful primary school teacher folder. But before I got married, they were everywhere. They were just in one big folder, all my different notes all together, and it would have been, right, 1 Samuel 14 here, and then flick forward 10 pages and 1 Samuel 15 here. It was chaos. But I am not a born organizer. I don't know if that shocks you. But for those of you who've known me for a while, you know that I'm not a born organizer. And we were both approached to take on this role. And I could see the need for the role, and I could see that somebody needed to take it on. And I agreed that we would both come on as organisers, myself and my wife Rebecca, but that I wanted to be a leader at the camp for 2 years before agreeing to formally become an organiser. And I was a leader for 2 years and I loved it. I loved being a leader and interacting with the children and taking the odd meeting at the camp and having Bible studies with the young boys in their dorms before bed and all of that. And I just loved it. I loved being a leader at camp. But it became clear to me, I am not an organiser. I can't do this role that I've said I'll do. And actually, a man called Richard Smith from the Assembly in Bridge of Weir came and he gave devotional ministry to the leaders at camp in that second year. And he said, you know, I want to speak about gifts. And I want to speak about the important issue of operating in the gifts that God has given you, but not trying to operate in gifts that God hasn't given you. And that's so important, isn't it? So important that we use the gifts God has given us, but so important too that we don't force ourselves into using gifts or trying to muster up gifts that God has not given us, or being forced to operate in areas that God has not called us to. And so I had to come to the conclusion, I think God is speaking to me here, and I had to make it clear that I can't continue to commit to being an organizer. I want to remain as a leader. It's so important for us to operate in the role God has assigned to us. And Saul stepped outside of that, but in a deliberate and wicked and sinful way. But has he learned his lesson? You see, Samuel came and he confronted him, and he said, you are now being effectively rejected by God as king over Israel because of this disobedience. Now, as we said, the formal rejection doesn't come until chapter 15. But that was the beginning of the end. It was so serious. And has he learned from it? No. He has deliberately appointed a totally unqualified man to operate as a priest. Now, in order to just understand this, we need to do a bit of detective work in our Bibles. And I want to take you back to 1 Samuel, please, chapter 2. 1 Samuel and chapter 2. Many of you will be familiar with what a palindrome is. A palindrome is a word or a sentence that reads the same backwards as forwards. So the name Hannah, for instance, is a palindrome. H-A-N-N-A-H. It doesn't matter if you write it backwards or forwards, it's a palindrome. Hannah, or the word race car, for instance, is race car backwards and race car forwards. In fact, our Bibles are sometimes a little bit like a palindrome, but I won't get caught up by going down that line of thinking. But if you look at how the plan of redemption begins and how the plan of redemption will end, there are some very similar elements to that. But 1 Samuel as a book is a bit like a palindrome. And there are two rejections in the book of 1 Samuel. Two rejections. At the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, we have a rejection of a wicked line of priesthood. And at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, we have the rejection of a wicked line of royalty, a wicked kingship in the kingship of Saul. And both of these rejections come to fruition, come to a head in similar ways. Because at the beginning of Samuel, we open with a priesthood that is corrupt, that's shot through with wickedness from beginning to end. And that is the priesthood of Hophni and Phinehas. So you've got Eli, a man who I think had godliness at his heart, but had let things go in his family. He had a regard for the things of God and a respect for the things of God, but he had not watched over his sons. And he has to confront them. So let's see how this pans out. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 28. Actually, we'll read from verse 27 for the sake of connection. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? So here he's speaking about the Levitical priesthood. To offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. Notice that expression, to wear an ephod. This is part of the absolute privilege it was to operate as a priest before God. To wear the clothing, the consecrated holy clothing that would designate you as a consecrated, set apart priest to offer worship to God in a way that would be pleasing to him. An incredible privilege. And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? So I didn't leave you uncatered for. I gave you a calling, a special privileged calling, but not only that, but I also provided for you physically out of the food that was offered to me in the temple. Verse 29, wherefore kick ye or rebel at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me? That gets to the heart of it. Now, just before we read on, just direct your attention over to verse 12 in the same chapter. It says this about Hophni and Phinehas. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. That means, effectively, sons of Satan. And then this incredible statement, they knew not the Lord. They knew not the Lord. They didn't even have a personal relationship with God. So just imagine this. Spiritually speaking, in Israel at this time, as Samuel opens, the entire spiritual leadership of the nation is invested in two completely unregenerate men. Two men who don't even know God. The Holy Spirit doesn't even rest in them. What a serious thing it is for a nation to be led spiritually by men that don't even know God personally. And friends, it's sobering. I'm not going to make much comment about this, but it's sobering to think of our own nation. And there are men that would be called by the TV stations and called by the newspapers as being representative in the world's eyes of the Christian community of the United Kingdom, of speaking on behalf of those who know and love the Lord Jesus. And yet some of these men, maybe, do not even know God. They do not even know God. I can't say that for certain, but it's a sobering thought, isn't it? A sobering thought to think that you could be in a situation where the spiritual leadership of a nation is invested in men that do not even know God. Well, that was the situation in black and white terms as 1 Samuel opens. Wicked men. Not going to go into detail about the things they used to do. They used to steal the very best meat from the pot, and they even committed adultery with women in the temple. These were deeply wicked men, and there was a total rejection of their priesthood. Let's read on. We'll start at verse 29 again. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. You see, Eli did have godly concerns, but he allowed his love for his sons and his regard for them to cloud his judgment to such an extent that he had not confronted them properly about this. To make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. And here's that wonderful statement. For them that honor me, I will honor. And we quote that often, don't we? Them that honor me, I will honor. That's a wonderful promise. But the flip side of it is very sobering. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. So the whole line of Eli, in terms of priesthood, was being completely set apart, set on the shelf of Israel's national history, not to function any longer as priests of God. But then we read this verse in 1 Samuel chapter 14, that Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother — Ichabod means the glory has departed — the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. That's very interesting. You know, it's possible, isn't it, to put on religious garb. It's possible, isn't it, to clothe yourself outwardly in religious clothing and in all the sort of uniform of Christianity as the world would see it, and to not even know God, and to be set aside and to be rejected. And you know, when we think about that, we might naturally think of church systems and groups that have garments, special garments and special items of clothing, and perhaps in the churches that we belong to, that's not the case. Ah, but is it though? Because we all have our own uniforms, don't we? And it's possible to wear the right things, isn't it? It's possible to put the right items on in the morning, on your way to the meeting, that are expected by others. But underneath it all, what is the spiritual reality? Because the outward is important. The outward is in our Bibles. But what's important, really, is at the heart of it, the spiritual reality underneath it all. So we have an unqualified priest here. A totally rejected priest. A man who had no qualifications to serve as a priest of God. And Saul had gone to him and said, I know that God put a curse on your family in terms of priesthood, and I don't really want to involve Samuel again. He's got it in for me. He doesn't rate me, you see. Samuel keeps telling me off, and I'd really rather have a priest that, you know, was a bit more well-disposed towards me. So would you mind putting the ephod back on again? I know that you didn't expect ever to be functioning as a priest again, but just come back into the fold. And he appoints this priest from a rejected line. Friends, it's incredible for us to think this morning that you and I, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, if you've been saved, if you've been born again, then you are a priest in the royal household of God. You are a qualified priest in the royal household of God. And it's not that your qualification comes from yourself. It's got nothing to do with you or me. But we are in Christ, and he is our great high priest. He's the one who sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's got the qualifications. And because we've been taken out of darkness, and we've placed into light, been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, we now carry his qualifications of priesthood. Isn't that remarkable? Amen. Absolutely incredible. You know, I used to say to people at university sometimes, just to see how they reacted, I used to say, you know, I believe in the ordination of women. And they used to sort of look at me aghast because I was seen as so conservative at university. And I said, I believe in the ordination of women. Because the only ordination that I recognize in the New Testament is the ordination of the priesthood of all believers. And that applies to men and women, boys and girls. So a young girl of 6 years old, a young boy of 6 years old, who placed their faith and trust in Christ and are born again, are priests in the royal household of God from that day onwards and can function as priests before God, orchestrating worship between themselves and God and leading others to him as well. So there was an unqualified priest, but it's good for us to remember our priesthood. And let's just remind ourselves, I know these verses are familiar to us, but let's just turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and remind ourselves of these lovely truths before we move on to the next section. 1 Peter and chapter 2. And reading verses 4 and 5 to begin with. And Peter writes, to whom coming, speaking of Christ, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable picture. Because as you look at this picture, the temple is made up of living stones, not the dressed stones of Solomon's temple, but living stones, and you and I are living stones. We then comprise the temple of the true and living God, but then we are the priests in the temple, but then we are also the sacrifices being offered by the priests in the temple, because we know that our bodies, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And then down to verse 9. Of the same chapter. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And then I just love this verse. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, if you were to ask me for a definition of worship in the Bible, I would take you to that verse. What does it mean to worship God? It is to show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Many of us in the room will be here at Colliery Row to break bread on Lord's Day morning, and some of you will be at your own assemblies breaking bread on Lord's Day morning. And what is it we're doing? We're showing forth his death until he comes. We're remembering the Lord Jesus, but we are also together to proclaim the excellencies of him, to proclaim his excellencies until he comes. What a wonderful privilege that is. Friends, never lose sight of the utter privilege it is to be a priest in the royal household of God. To be somebody that can go in through the curtain and offer worship to God in a way that pleases him. That's an incredible, incredible privilege. So we start with an unqualified priest. Let's move on then back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. And we'll read now about an undaunted duo. An undaunted duo. And we'll read verse 1. To start with, and then pick it up again at verse 6. So chapter 14, verse 1, now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. He told not his father. I wonder why that is. So he says to his armor bearer, we're going to go on a raid. And it's a daring raid. Now, we didn't notice this because the focus was on the priesthood. But if you look at the end of verse 2, you'll notice this. With him, this is with Saul, were about 600 men. 600 men. That's not very many. Look back at chapter 13 and verse 2. Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. 3,000 men have become 600 men. He thought that taking the place of a priest and sacrificing to God would secure victory. He finds himself actually with 600 men facing the Philistines. So his son takes things into his own hands and heads off with his armor bearer. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised." And then I just want you to notice this phrase very particularly before we move on. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. To save by many or by few. We'll come back to that in a moment. His armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart." Notice the relationship between the armor bearer and Jonathan. And notice what he says next. "Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." I'm with thee. I'll do whatever you ask me to do. Verse 8, "Then said Jonathan, behold, we'll pass over unto these men, and we'll discover ourselves unto them," or sort of show ourselves to them. Verse 9, "If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we'll stand in our place, and we'll not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. Just pause for a moment and think of the bravery this would take. The two men head off. They head off secretly, down through a mountain pass. One crag on one side, another crag on another side, and ahead of them, a whole garrison of the Philistines, and there's just him and his armor bearer. And what's their tactic? What's their military tactic? They're going to go right up to this garrison and say, "Hello, we're here." And they're going to reveal themselves, discover themselves, the King James says here, to them. And then they're going to see how they react. What's going to happen? Verse 11. "And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plough." This is a remarkable victory. 20 brutal armed Philistines. Remember that we discovered in the last chapter, chapter 13, that Jonathan and his armor bearer would have been effectively unarmed. This would have been an unarmed armor bearer, an armor bearer with very little to bear, because they wouldn't have had shields and swords and spears, because these things were made by the Philistines and were denied to the children of Israel when there was a war situation. So maybe it was a staff, maybe it was a club, maybe it was a sling, I don't know what they had. But they head off to these Philistines and they have this incredible victory. Jonathan was a man who inspired loyalty in others. He inspired loyalty in others. We see that in his relationship with David as well. A military man, a courageous man, who inspired loyalty in others. Let's go back to verse 6 just for a moment before we move on. I want to focus on this verse for a moment. It may be, I just love this verse. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Faith at work. Faith at work. It may be that the Lord will work for us. When Jonathan and his armor bearer left the camp, on their way to face an entire garrison of Philistines, did they have a guarantee from heaven? Had they been given a special word from God that they were absolutely guaranteed victory over these Philistines? No. They didn't have a guarantee from heaven. They went out in faith. On the basis of this confidence, it may be that the Lord will work for us. He could save by the whole army, by all 600 going into battle, but he could save by our hand too. So let's go and try and make a difference to this battle. And this is the turning point of this battle that brings about an unexpected victory. 2 weeks ago, I went up to Orkney, the Orkney Islands, and a special mission was held there by the Faith Mission, and I was asked to do the preaching for the first week. And I don't know how many hundreds of people there are on this island. It's not a huge island, but there's a significant population. And on this mission team, there were four of us. And we met every morning in the tent. It was a tent mission, so we met every morning in the tent to pray and ask the Lord for his help. And other believers came and joined us, and we'd pray and ask the Lord to help us. And then we just got in our two little cars, and we headed off around the island to go door to door to speak to people about Christ, to invite them to the tent mission, and to seek to speak to them about spiritual matters. And part of you could think, four of us. Four of us. There's hundreds of people live on this island. Four of us. Or perhaps you could think, Collier Row Gospel Hall. It's not a huge church. It's not a massive church. Look at Romford. Or even just look at Collier Row. Thousands and thousands of people all around us here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and are going to go to hell if they don't accept him as Lord and Savior. We're living in a society that's not in favor of the gospel that we preach. It's not lined up to encourage us, but rather to discourage us. We're living in Satan's world. What can we do? I remember when I first moved down to London, I found this really hard. I would go in on the tube every day, Central Line from Hainault into Central London, and an hour on the tube every morning, in an hour back every day, and you would very rarely see the same people. You would very rarely see faces that you recognised. Even going from the same tube station, in and out every day, I very rarely saw people that I recognised. So you're seeing hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people. And I used to wonder, you know, evangelistically, how on earth do we make a difference in a city like London? How on earth do we make a difference in a city of like London? Well, only on the basis of the sort of faith that says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And it's no problem to God on high to save by many or by few. So here's Collier Row Gospel Hall, and it's a lighthouse for the gospel of the Lord Jesus here in Romford. And it's no problem to God at all to save men and women, boys and girls in this district here through the witness of this hall and through the daily actions and words and witnessing of the brothers and sisters here. Friends, that's what God's called us to. That is our job in this dispensation, is to worship God and to make him known. So are we involved in that, and are we seeking to have that sort of faith that says, Lord, we don't know what today's going to bring as we go out into the streets, or as we do this, or as we do that, or as we engage in this children's work, or we try this strategy or that strategy. We don't know what's going to happen, Lord, but we know this, that it's no problem to you to save by many or by few. It's not about our strength. So there's an undaunted duo. We remember the words that the three men in Daniel 3 said. You know, we have no need to answer you, O king. And we believe that the Lord can deliver us from the fiery furnace. And we do believe that he will. But even if not, we will not bow down. Even if not, we will not bow down. So it may be that the Lord will help us. Let's read from verse 15 down to verse 23. And we'll see here an unexpected victory. An unexpected victory. And there was trembling in the host in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. So suddenly they're looking out and they're seeing the Philistine camp at war with itself. Verse 17, then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who's gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. They could not believe that what was going on in front of their very eyes, the defeat of this enormous army, was brought about by two people from their camp. Two among the 600. Verse 18, and Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Just to pause for a moment there, we saw earlier that just because you wear an ephod, it doesn't make you a priest. You have to be qualified. You have to be from the right line. You have to be from the right family. And God himself has to place his seal of approval upon you. Just because you wear an ephod doesn't make you a priest. Just because you have the Ark of the Covenant in your presence does not guarantee you victory. This was outward religion. And at this time, in the reign of Saul, unfortunately, the Ark of God, which had been given by him as an indication of his presence and as this wonderful gift from God, was being used sort of in a totemic way, which means that they were using it as a symbol or a guarantee of God's presence. If we've just got the Ark with us, then everything will be all right. Now, sadly, we see that in the church today. We see symbols and images being misused in that way. But here we have it on display with the Ark of the Covenant, that they thought, well, just bring the Ark down and we'll be guaranteed victory. Verse 19. It came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. Saul's perhaps beginning to realize, I don't think that the victory I'm seeing unfolding in front of me actually has anything to do with the Ark or with the false, unqualified priest that I've ordained. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture, or a chaos. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Ah, well, the defectors are coming out of the woodwork now. Those that had voted with their feet and seen the size of the Philistine army and thought, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I'm heading over to the Philistines. I'll go over and say to them, white flag, take us into your camp. You know, there's no way that we can defeat you. We know that. We're sensible. And they joined the Philistines. They now realize that the victory is on Israel's side. And suddenly they're passionate Israelites again. Suddenly they're passionate Israelites again. And they come out of the woodwork back to the camp of God. This is an unexpected victory. But let's read on. Verse 22. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. And then notice verse 23 before we move on. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. You'll have heard the expression sometimes, you know, you've won the battle, but you've lost the war. There's a difference between a battle and a war. There can be many battles in the course of a war. This was a temporary victory. Yes, it was unexpected. And yes, it largely lies at the hand of Jonathan. He should get the credit. Again, he didn't. But he should get the credit for this victory. But it wasn't a comprehensive victory. The battle simply passed over to another place. They'd pushed the Philistines back, yes. They'd limited their advance, yes, but this wasn't a comprehensive victory. The Philistines simply moved over to another place. So we have an unexpected victory. But let's read on now to this unwise vow that Saul makes. And let's read from verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. This is so strange. This is such an unexpected thing to do. Why on earth did he do it? And I have to say, I can't really find any concrete answer as to why he's done this. But this is the third incredibly serious error of judgment that we've seen from the mind and the hand of Saul so far. First of all, he takes the place of a priest when he shouldn't. Secondly, he ordains a man completely unqualified for priesthood. And thirdly, he makes a completely unnecessary, rash vow and lays a burden on the people that they don't deserve to be carrying, and it's completely foolish. Verse 25. And they of the land came to a wood, a forest, and there was honey upon the ground. Honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. It's a serious thing to make an oath before God. And this had been proclaimed throughout the people. You know, they're all aware of this curse. And so they don't reach out. But Jonathan hadn't heard. I wonder if this oath maybe had been given while he was out defeating the Philistines. Verse 27, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Now, if you're really, really hungry and you're at a low ebb and you have a big helping of honey, it's going to help. It's going to help because you're going to be brighter and you're going to have energy, and Jonathan has that experience. Verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, Jonathan had a greater degree of spiritual insight than his rash father. My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found, for there had not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. We would have had a much better victory if he hadn't placed on us this ridiculous, unnecessary vow. And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. What happens next? You've got unintended consequences. What happens if you lay upon people restraints and restrictions that are not in the Bible, that God has not ordained? If you lay extra burdens upon people that cannot be supported scripturally, you end up with bad unintended consequences. Verse 32, and the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. You see, if you put restrictions on people that are not in the scriptures and you ask them to be held to a standard that you have concocted, eventually they won't be able to cope. And eventually they'll break through that barrier with desperation, and they will be unmeasured in their indulgence. And that's exactly what happens here. They cannot cope with this hunger anymore. And instead of being like Jonathan and just taking a little of what was there in the forest, and that was enough for him, he had the honey and he was sustained, they were so hungry by the time that they realized that they had to rebel against this oath that they just took these animals and ate them without cooking them properly. And they were so in a rush to eat the animals that they ended up consuming the blood, which they knew they mustn't do. Unintended consequences. Let's just read some verses from Ecclesiastes, please. Ecclesiastes and chapter 5. Ecclesiastes and chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and reading from verse 1. And the writer says this, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. My mum was always telling me when I was growing up, Ian, you've got two ears and one mouth. Use them in that proportion. I've never quite learned that lesson, I don't think. I'm still working on it. But we've got two ears and one mouth. Good to use them in that proportion. Verse 2 says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. It's very serious to make a vow before God, to make an oath before God. And Saul had laid this ridiculous oath upon the people. It's a very unwise vow, and it leads to these unintended consequences. Now, just for a moment, I want you to visualize that forest with the honey on the ground. And whenever we see honey in the scriptures, what does it make us think of? It makes us think of the word of God itself. The word of God itself, sweeter than honey, sweeter than drippings from the honeycomb. Psalm 19, Psalm 119. The sweetness of the word of God as honey. Why is the word of God compared to honey in the scriptures? Number of reasons. The sweetness of its taste is referred to in the scriptures. And if you invest your life in the study of the word of God, you'll find this, that at times, the word of God is a mirror. The word of God is always a mirror, James tells us, and it shows us ourselves and it shows us God, but it can be very, very comforting. The Bible can bring great sweetness. A lady in our assembly just recently passed away and went to be with the Lord Jesus. And a number of us in the assembly had the opportunity to go and visit her. She faced her final days with great dignity, and she was looked after beautifully by her mother and by her carers and nurses. But what she loved was for you to go and simply read the word of God and to pray with her. She didn't have much energy to listen to small talk, and she didn't have a lot of time to spend talking to you. She couldn't really respond. But the smile that spread across her face when you read the word of God was a beautiful thing to see. She just loved to hear the word of God. There's something sweet about the word of God. There's sweetness in it. But But honey is also good for you. It's good for you, not in excess, of course. But honey is good for you. It's full of minerals and antioxidants and all sorts of things. The medical profession tell us honey is good for you. It's a preservative too, and it fights infections. And there's all sorts of wonderful effects of honey. And the word of God is compared to honey for that reason. That it's something which is sweet, but it's also good for us. Can I just say something to the young believers here? And it's really good that we have some young believers here. And some of you are young in age, and maybe some of you are young in terms of when you've trusted in the Lord Jesus. But can I just say something to you from my heart to your heart? And I know that some of you already have made this decision. But you know, there are moments in our Christian lives where we need to make concrete decisions. We need to make concrete decisions to make priorities in our life. And can I just say to you, from my heart to your heart, please, I urge you to make the study of the Word of God, the reading of the Bible and the study of the Bible, the absolute driving force of your life. The absolute driving force of your life, to get to know God through getting to know His Word. Because it is so vitally important, and there are no shortcuts to godliness. If there were shortcuts to godliness, we'd all be taking them. But the study and reading and enjoyment of the Word of God is unparalleled. You can't get anything better than the Word of God. So pour your life into that. I remember a missionary saying to me when I was younger, and I've never forgotten it, and I often refer to it. He said, you know, Ian, if you want your life to count for eternity, if you want to invest your life in things that will still be in existence in a million years from now, then pour your life into the study of the Word of God, because that will never pass away, and the souls of men and women, boys and girls, because they will never pass away either. They will exist for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. So if we want our lives to count for eternity, the Word of God and the souls of men and women are to be our two great focuses. So we have this unwise vow. And then we have an unanswered prayer. And let's read from verse 33, and we'll just touch on this briefly. They told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night, and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. Great irony there. This unqualified priest piously saying, let us draw near to God. Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. Is it possible to pray a prayer that is unanswered? Well, it seems that the Bible would say yes. If we pray with the wrong motives, if we pray with the wrong heart, here we have an unanswered prayer. This man who had ordained an unqualified priest, who now had given commands to set up this altar and was trying to correct the mistake that he himself had made in this unwise vow, and now he's asking for direction when actually he should probably just be seeking advice from his son Jonathan about how the Philistines could be defeated. And yet we don't even see any interaction between him and his son Jonathan, or any recognition of the skill militarily that Jonathan has displayed. An unanswered prayer. And let's just read as we close about an unfinished task, and we'll go down to verse 43. Now, in the intervening verses, which we don't have time to cover, Jonathan has been selected by lot. And Jonathan, of course, had gone against the vow by dipping his staff into the honey. And Jonathan has been selected by lot, and Saul has said, well, Jonathan's going to have to die then. So the very man that had brought about the victory is now about to be put to death simply for dipping his staff into some honey in a forest. But the people aren't going to stand for it. Let's read from verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. Saul answered, God, do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. This is ridiculous. This is absurd. A man who has brought about this victory through courage is now about to be killed for dipping his staff in honey. Verse 45, and the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? You see, they know whose hand really brought about the victory. God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Saul is already beginning to lose his grip on the people. He's beginning to lose his grip on leadership of the people. And they're beginning to recognize that there are cracks in the foundations of his leadership. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. But we'll deal with those verses in the next section after lunch. We have here an unfinished task. The war has not been won. Yes, the battle has been won through the hand of Jonathan, but the war has not been won. There is an unfinished task. Just want to direct your attention as we close this part of the meeting to Calvary. I want just to direct your attention to Calvary. There on that day, the people said to Saul, hold on. There is no way that we are going to give our agreement, that we are going to allow your son, your godly son, your courageous son, to be killed simply for the sin of dipping his staff in honey. We're not going to stand for it. And we can entirely understand that. And we believe that we would have stood with them. And we would have agreed with their assessment of the situation and their demand that he be rescued and saved. And yet I take you to another crowd at Calvary. And they said, crucify him. Crucify him. The Son of God. The perfect, spotless Son of God, who had never done or said or thought a single wrong deed. Holy, harmless, separate from sinners, undefiled. And yet they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. Just as we close, let me read a verse from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, a verse that you will all know. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and with this we finish. Speaking of Christ, it says this, he is the brightness of his glory, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What do we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus? We have a perfectly qualified priest, the only truly qualified priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who never spoke a word that had to be regretted. You see, we've got a rash vow here. A man who, through the words of his own mouth, tied himself in knots and his people in knots. And we've got a Savior who's a perfectly qualified priest. And he never said a single word that was unnecessary. He never spoke a word that he had to regret or take back. And when we think about unfinished business, well, we look at Calvary. And we realize that the work was done. Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done, it is finished. Completely finished when we consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Let's pray together.